intern, two or three. It's everybody's getting them through this guy down in Southampton. It's a company in Totten, yeah. Fun? Yeah. All right. Okay. All right, let's have a look then. In fact, to save time, because we are under pressure now, I will tell you what I've put, and you can see how that equates with what you go. Under his early life, I've put that first group of scriptures, Genesis 49:22, Numbers 1:10, Numbers 2:18, and 1 Chronicles 7:26-27, which, when you read them all, Ian, indicate to you, of course, the pedigree of Joshua, where he came from, his family background. And so you discover that he came from the tribe of Ephraim, which in those days was the biggest, most blessed tribe, and you understand the influence of godly parents upon the early years of Joshua. So that's to do with his formation, the influence of parents and godly parents that were there. Okay. Under the second heading of the preparation of Joshua, I've got Exodus 17:9-10, which speak of his obedience and the way he was learning to serve, being discipled by Moses. And in Exodus 24:13-33:11, we have him as a servant, learning, building a relationship with God, developing and growing under the discipling of Moses. That's his preparation. We have his spiritual development. I've actually put Exodus 33:11 into that group as well. But also Numbers 11:28 talks about his misplaced zeal. He's enthusiastic, but his enthusiasm is misplaced. He's not ready yet for leadership. That's that situation where he wants to zap everybody who's not prophesying right. Numbers 14:6-10, we see his faith and confidence growing in God, to the point where in Deuteronomy 34:9, hands are laid on him by Moses to release him into his leadership ministry. And so that leads us naturally into number 4, his recognition and call, or his emergence rather, and call. And I've got under that his Numbers 27:18-23, spiritual recognition. Joshua starts to be recognized. Numbers 32:28-34:17, he begins to express and exercise authority. And then the whole issue of Moses preparing and releasing Joshua into his gift, Deuteronomy 1:38, 3:28, and 34:9. And finally, that all comes to a climax in the call, which is expressed in Joshua 1:1-11, when Joshua is 80 years of age, which, why I always laugh at all this youth ministry at the moment on the Joshua generation. God is raising up a Joshua generation. A generation of young leaders are emerging. You heard all this stuff? You know, the Joshua generation. There's one guy actually calls his youth ministry the Joshua generation. And I find that incredibly funny, because Joshua was 80 when he moved into his ministry. I know what they mean, but it is quite amusing to me to see that emphasis, because most of us start a little bit before we're 80. My conclusion is, responding to God, submitting to discipling, prepared Joshua for the task that God had for him. Responding to God, submitting to discipling, prepared Joshua for the job or the purpose God had for him. So that was the reason you did that, was to see how that you build a picture there from a man's life. So we've not just done a character study on Joshua general, we've actually taken one aspect of Joshua's life and emphasised that. There is a worksheet there, number 11, that you have months in which to do. I mean, what I'm doing with you here is showing you how to do each of these studies, really, for your own benefit and blessing. You need to go on and do some, and so to get into the habit, the practice of and development of doing that. So worksheet 11, it says, from the following scriptures regarding Barnabas, build a picture to illustrate the truth of discipling. Look for the qualities necessary and practical evidence of his success. There's a worksheet for you there. It's not for your assignment. It's not counting for anything except your development as an expounder of the Word of God. If you want to do any of these exercises, because there's another 3 as well, I'd be really happy for you to give them to me, to send them to me. If you're not on, if you're on part 2, you can give them to me when you come on that. If not, you can send them to me or get them to me. Most of you see me somewhere, somehow. Or I'm happy for you to send them. And I'd really, really be happy to mark them, because getting into the habit of doing these things is really important. So the ones we've already done, do some more textual studies, expositional study, what else was it, topical study, now the biographical study. It's really important that you do these now, and I'm not talking about one a week, but I mean you could look at one a month and give your attention to them, find some time for studying and then give them to me, and I can make comments on them and observations. And it wasn't that bad, was it? Sharing and well, was it? We haven't finished yet, have we? But if you'd like to do that, that would be I'd be very happy. In fact, I'd be delighted to keep encouraging you in that to develop all these different types of study. So moving on to number five, let's do that before we have our last two guys. Number five is a typical study. And a typical study, we're page 35, a typical study is a very scriptural method of study. It's described by this statement: the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. In other words, in the Old Testament, there are a number of pictures, shadows, what we call types, that describe spiritual truth. So most of you probably, if you've been around a few years, have heard somebody preach on the tabernacle. If you come from a Brethren background, that was a big favourite. And you'd use the picture of the Old Testament to describe the new. In fact, a lot of our songs are typology. One of the songs we've been singing recently is about coming from the outer court. You know, was it? From the outer court to the holies and into your presence. I can't remember the song. You start really slow and then you speed up, you know. But it talks about, we talk about outer court and inner court worship. That's typology. We're using the picture from the Old Testament to describe kind of a shallow kind of praise and a deep kind of worship. Outer court is shallow praise, inner court or holy of holies is intimate worship. That's typology. You're taking an Old Testament picture, because that's from the tabernacle, and you're putting it into a present day or into a situation regarding our own experience. So the Old Testament is full of it. There's some Bible verses there where in the New Testament it's used. The word shadow is used in Colossians, pattern or copy in Hebrews, type or figure in Romans, example in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. So the history, biography, ceremony of the Old Testament are intended to represent spiritual truth. So everything in the Old Testament is there for a reason. It isn't, you know, and of course it's finished with in terms of that was the old and we're now in the new, but there are pictures in the old that represent spiritual truth that's relevant for us in the new. For example, the high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament. And who's the great high priest now? According to the book of Hebrews? Jesus is the great high priest. But Aaron was a picture of the high priest. Aaron was the one who went between, the go-between, the mediator between God and the people. Jesus is the mediator, the go-between, between God and the people. That's a type. Understand that? It's not spiritualizing, it's different to that. It always has a picture in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the new. The book of Hebrews is absolutely full of it. The book of Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats covered sin, but Jesus came and did away with sin. So the shedding of blood in the Old Testament is a picture of the true sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which is expressed in Jesus. So it's Old Testament pictures fulfilled in New Testament pictures. So it's not spiritualizing, we make that point there, and it's important to find a scriptural base for your type. Some people, you see, get carried away with this thing and get carried away with fanciful ideas, you know, and they think that everything in the Old Testament has to have some relevance. So like the high priest had in the bottom of his robe, his dress, he had like pomegranates and bells. And some people have to find the pomegranate speak of this and the bells speak of that and whatever, and they have to find something for everything. Well, I have real trouble with that, because I don't read anything in the New Testament about the pomegranate speaking about anything. People get carried away. Actually, the reason for the pomegranates was to keep his dress down, and the reason for the bells was to let you know that he was still alive, because when he went into the presence of God, if the bells stopped tinkling, you knew God had struck him dead, and you know, the people were in trouble. So you don't have to find a reason for everything, you know. And people talk about, well, those curtains represent this, and these curtains represent this, and the reason they had brass sockets was this, and whatever. And for me, the reason they had brass sockets was to keep the poles up, and it was a good metal, to, you know, a strong metal to do that. But and it doesn't rust, you know. But that, you know, there's you know, people get carried away. So be careful with this. It's a good kind of study, but we need to use it with care to illustrate rather than to base doctrine upon. Some people get into all kinds of problems because at the end of the day it's only a type. It's only a picture. It isn't the real thing. So if you go too far, you could get yourself into trouble because it is, as I say, only a picture. That's really important. I've given you an example there of how Zion, which in the Old Testament was the place of the temple, actually represents the dwelling place of God, the presence of God. And in the New Testament, when we talk about Zion, we're not talking about a literal place. We're talking about, it says in Hebrews 10 that we have come to Zion. Well, we haven't been to Zion. Most of us haven't been to Israel up on that mountain. How does it mean we have come to Zion then? Well, we have come into the presence of God, or the presence of God has come into us. And so we see that Old Testament type fulfilled in the New. Let's have a look at a few scriptures. Rather than me give you an exercise, let's do them together. Let's look up 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. You tell me what is the Old Testament type there and what is the New Testament fulfillment. Okay, what's the pattern there? What's the thing that talked about? So I want to know, first of all, the Old Testament picture and then how the New Testament type fulfills it. Just read those verses. Pardon?
1 Peter 1.
Verse 18 and 19, yeah. It's in your notes there, page 36. These are all there. Yeah. Right, what's the Old Testament picture?
The first Passover, when the lamb...
Right, so the Old Testament picture that's represented to us is the lamb who did what? What did the lamb do in Passover?
Sacrificed
for? Well, to cover sin, that's right. And the New Testament fulfillment of that type is what? It's Jesus, yes. So it's the blood of the Lamb is the Old Testament picture. The New Testament type is the blood of Jesus. So that's the Old Testament type. The New Testament fulfillment is in Christ. Christ is the Lamb. All right. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 4. There's a comparison there. An Old Testament type and a New Testament fulfillment. What's the Old Testament type in Hebrews 4? 14 into chapter 5 verse 1 to 4. It's a pretty obvious one, but
it's where the high priest...
Let someone else someone else. You're reading too quick. Alright, the Old Testament picture. The high priest. Aaron as the high priest is the Old Testament type. And the New Testament fulfillment? Jesus is the high priest. Yeah, we've already mentioned that one, but that's basically it. And in other words, how the things that Aaron did as a high priest and what he was as a high priest are a picture that's fulfilled in completeness in Christ as the high priest in the New Testament. Right, Hebrews 9, verse 12 to 14. Want the Old Testament type. What's the Old Testament picture there? The Old Testament shadow. And what's the New Testament fulfillment? Okay, what do you think the Old Testament picture is?
It's the blood and the sacrifice.
Right, animal sacrifice. Yeah, that's the Old Testament picture. And the New Testament fulfillment? Yeah, Jesus' sacrifice. So that's... Can you see how these types work? They're not just pictures. They refer to some Old Testament history, tradition, ceremony that has some relevance. Okay, the next one is Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41. I think it just says Matthew 12, 41 in your notes. You actually need to read from verse 39. And there's an Old Testament picture there and a New Testament fulfillment. Interesting one, this is. Now, first of all, the Old Testament picture. The Old Testament picture is?
Jonah
what? For 3 days. That's the Old Testament picture. The New Testament?
Jesus.
Jesus. in the tomb for 3 days. That's right. So there's the New Testament fulfillment of that. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Here's a difficult one for you to put into words. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 11. If you read that, and I'm not looking for you to describe everything, I'm asking for a general, overall description of, first of all, the Old Testament picture. What is it all? What is that passage all about? And then a New Testament comparison. What is the New Testament description of that? Okay. Okay. What's the Old Testament description of that passage? What is it talking about? Yeah, but it's actually the event rather than what it describes that I'm wanting. What is the event? You're right, it is about the disobedience, but what are all the events to do with? The journey. What journey? Right, out of Egypt. So what's that called? The Exodus, but the wilderness wanderings. So the Old Testament picture that's given to us is of the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay, and what's that a picture of or a type of?
Right,
our experience. In other words, a Christian, the type is a picture of Christian experience. This has happened, Paul says, for an example to us. In other words, we need to take note of this and learn the lessons and not fall into the same traps as the children of Israel did. So it's the wilderness wanderings as a type of Christian experience. John 3:14. Another one. We've got just two more. This is an easy one. The Old Testament picture in John 3:14 is, you'll get it as soon as you turn to the page. Pardon? Moses lifting up the snake, right? As a picture of, a type of, Jesus being lifted up and crucified. That's right. So the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, put on a pole, as a type of Jesus being crucified. How's that a type? Remember the story? Right, everyone who looked up at the snake was healed, so everybody who looks up to Jesus is healed. So that's a really good type, okay? And one more, which is again a difficult one, Colossians 2, verse 11 to 13. Colossians 2, verse 11 to 13. Which is a difficult one. The Old Testament picture is, and the New Testament fulfillment is. Difficult to see that one. Okay. Right. Yes, the Old Testament picture is circumcision. And what's the New Testament fulfillment of that? Because we're not circumcised any longer. We don't need to be anyway. Right, our sinful nature, but it actually talks about an event that equates with that.
Baptism.
Water baptism, that's right. So, thank God, we don't need to be circumcised in the new covenant. It's difficult for ladies anyway. But water baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. What was it about circumcision? What was the particular thing about circumcision that was relevant? What did it do? It set you apart, marked you out as one of the people of God. What is it that marks you out, sets you apart as one of the children of God? It is water baptism. So there's the Old Testament type and the New Testament fulfillment. So can you see, like, different examples there, some that are so clear about Jesus, others to do with Christian experience, others to do with characters, so you see the type of Jonah and Jesus, and right through the Bible you've got that. And so it's a really interesting and encouraging and helpful kind of study. So that's our fifth kind of study. So we've done five, we've got two to do in a very short time, but in between that we've got to do our final action of listening to our great preachers. And so alright, who's going first? Well, it looks like he's going first. Mike, or do you want to come first?
I'll do it.
Yeah, come on then. Alright, we'll have Mike first. No, you won't. We want to hear what you've got to say. Yeah. Right now, It would be really helpful if you're only 2 minutes. What's this? Shut the door so this is so no one can get out.
I was doing a runner actually.
You were doing a runner.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's okay. Go for it, mate.
Okay. Put your hand up if you have had problems doing whatever God has called you to do.
Oh yes.
Go on. Let's see those hands. Really want to see those hands.
Yes.
Just for the benefit of the tape, Ralph hasn't put his hand up. He never has any problems. Okay, put your hand up again if those problems have ever led you to worry, to be anxious, anything like that.
Oh, yes. I confess.
And just for the benefit of the tape, everyone except Ralph has got their hand up again. Okay, you think you've got problems. You think you've got problems. Let's take a look at the Philippian church. I won't go through all the details, but in the first days they were persecuted. I can't find any specific examples in the Bible, but I think the picture I'm getting is they had a really hard time just living as a church in Philippi. They're persecuted from outside, they're persecuted from inside the church as well. They had one bunch of people coming along saying, you've got to be really strict, you've all got to be circumcised and be Jewish. They had another bunch of people coming along saying, you can do whatever you want, just take it free and easy. And they had another bunch of women who had such a sharp disagreement that Paul, the great apostle of the church, was pleading with them to just get on with each other and get on with the job. So, in the middle of that, if I was in the middle of that, I'd be confused, I think would be the way I'd deal with it. Then, right in the middle of all this confusion, upset, all these things going on, Paul says, the peace of God, this is our scripture, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And I find this the turning point in the whole of the book of Philippians. It's sort of on a downhill plummet all the way through. You've got divisions, people saying this and that, and Paul saying don't listen to them. And then he turns it round and says, this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. However, this is the outcome of four conditions that I've found out. First one of those is rejoice. Second one, be gentle. Do not worry. And pray. So first things first, what is the peace of God? I think everybody said it. We're not talking about a sort of hippie, floaty state of mind where we all walk around with permanent fixed smiles on our faces, being very peaceful about everything, even though the world's falling apart around us. We're talking about an inner confidence that God is ultimately in control.
Yes.
It also doesn't necessarily mean that all our problems are going to disappear overnight. We just know that God is in charge of them, and they don't have to get us down. One thing I really hate is churches that change song words around to suit their own theology. One I really used to hate was the song Rejoice, Rejoice. In one of the verses it says, and in his presence our problems disappear. Yeah. And the church had changed it to, in his presence our fears disappear. And I thought, they've missed the point totally, that when we're in God's presence and our focus is on God, that our problems do sort of pale into insignificance. Doesn't mean they're any less of a problem. It's just compared to knowing God and being in God's presence, they are insignificant, especially if we know that God is in control. Second thing it says, transcends all understanding. And putting this strictly in its context, we're talking to a largely Gentile church here. In the Greek frame of mind, the same frame of mind we have today, if we know about our problems, if we can analyse the root cause, I spend half my life analysing root causes of problems at work, then if we know the root cause of our problems, they're going to be solved. That's no problem. But this isn't the case with God. We don't have to analyse and speculate and psychoanalyse and all those things. All we have to know is that God is in control. The third thing, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. As everybody said, the word used conjures up images of a sentry patrolling city walls to raise an alarm if there are intruders. In the same way, we know that God's peace patrols our hearts and our minds. The NIV separates the two. It says hearts. So we don't have to be anguished in heart, have sort of heart worry, whereas I'm a bit more of a mental worrier in my mind. I'm always thinking, what's going to happen if? What's going to happen if? We don't have to do that with God. But what about four preconditions I mentioned earlier? If we go back to verse 4, 5 and 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So the first thing, rejoice. To my mind that says, think of the good things God has done. God has saved us. God has set us free from our sins. Yeah, we can praise God for those things. We can rejoice about them. And Paul said, commands us to do it, and he says it twice. So I think this must be important in the midst of problems. Secondly, be gentle. And it's so easy, I do, if somebody criticises me, just to lash out back at them. Yeah? So what's Paul saying here? If somebody's persecuting you, giving you a hard time, be gentle with them. Third thing, do not worry. Easier said than done, isn't it? I'm pretty good at worrying. But if our focus is on God, I think not worrying is a much easier thing to do. It's not a case of everything's gone wrong, but oh, praise the Lord. It's a case of focusing on God. And finally, pray. I'm talking here about praying about everything. And be continually at prayer. It says somewhere else in the New Testament, be continually at prayer. Yeah?
Yes.
So, finally, what are we going to do about it? When you've got problems, well, how are you going to react to them? Are you going to let them get you down? Are you going to let them beat you into submission? Or are we going to focus on God, focus on Jesus? I think that's all I'm going to say.
Yeah.
Yeah. 1 minute 44 seconds.
Well done. All right. We're there. Well done. Is that the first time, Mike, that you've... Well, yes, you think so, probably. Okay, so, let's go. What do we think?
I think it had all the things in the right place.
Great. Right.
Just needed more emphasis on the illustrations, and if he loses his nerves, then he's really got it.
Yeah, good, he's really got it, yeah. I think so, I think it's excellent.
Good context, I
think. Yes, I thought that was excellent.
Yeah,
that was excellent. That really was good, yeah. You're going to see that when we do an analytical study, which is the next one on the list, you're going to see that that's how that works. An analytical study starts with an overview of the book and gets you down to the text, whereas a textual study is the opposite, where you start the text and go back to the book, refer to the context. That's interesting.
Philippians to remind you, so it starts going down, then goes back up again.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. That'd be a good overhead, yeah. Yeah. Yes. There's the technical mind, yeah. That's good. Anything else to say? I'll tell you what I find really interesting. We've had how many contributions on this verse? 4 or 5. And yet still new things are coming from it. Mike's the only one who picked up the hearts and minds thing. That it's mental and emotional, you know. And yet everyone else was good and whatever, but he's the only one who picked that out. And yet everyone else has said things as well. So there's been new and fresh things, which shows you that for all the hours of study that we've done on Philippians 4, although there were a number of things where we said the same thing, there is so much. That verse, we could go back to that verse and spend another week and find a whole heap of other things that we haven't yet, you know, investigated. And the development of that, the whole thing of keep your hearts and minds, you know, mental and emotional, you know. Really, really, there's a whole bucket of stuff in there, isn't there, that we could look at. So yeah, I thought it was excellent, good conclusion, kept to the point, did well, took longer than 2 minutes to share it, so he didn't feel he had a lot to say, but I think there was a whole heap of stuff in there. Yeah, he's up there as well. How many, Ralph? Seeing as you'd fix the marks.
7.9.
All right, I'd go higher than that. So there you are. But excellent. In fact, they've all been really good, which leads us to this point in time. Before he goes for his pub lunch, we're delighted to have with us this evening, or this afternoon, the Reverend Ian Snares, Anglican. Bless you, Ian.
Relax. They've all been good.
Up to now, they've all been good.
Yeah.
Don't you hate going last? Right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that there's just so much in it that however much we study it, there's always more. I thank you, I praise you that you are so much bigger than we can ever imagine, than we will ever know. And Lord, I pray that in the next few minutes that you will calm my nerves, that you help me to speak clearly and put across the things that you want to be put across this morning. Amen. Okay, I chose to do Psalm 46, verse 1, so if you'd like to look that up, please. But before we get into it, I'd like you all to close your eyes. Okay? Now, imagine that you are in trouble. Imagine, for instance, that you're pursued by a crowd of your enemies and they're intent on destroying you. Or maybe, imagine that your job is on the line, you've got a large mortgage to pay, you've got a family to look after, and you don't know, if you lose your job, how you'll cope. Or maybe you feel you're in trouble yourself at the moment. Just think about that situation. Okay, what do you do? Where do you turn? What or who do you put your trust in? Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Another translation, I just use the NIV, the NASB says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's a slight difference there, but I think it brings out a bit more to the verse. This verse is about God. It tells us that he is strong and reliable, that we can trust in him whatever trouble we might be in. He's always there for us. He's not a part-time God. You know, he's not a God who's on another phone line. We spoke earlier about mobile phones. It's incredible, but it's as though he's got millions of phone lines and millions of ears, and he can always listen in to us, and he's always there for us. So the central theme of this verse is that God can be relied to look after us. It's a literal verse. It's not something that's figurative in speech that we've got to really think, is this for us or is it cultural? There's no clever wordplay or sort of hidden meaning here. So let's look at the context of the verse and the psalm. Psalm 46 is a liturgical song. You can tell I'm Anglican, talking about liturgy. And it was originally sung at the temple in Jerusalem by the Levites. It's a song of hope, and it celebrates the certain triumph of God's kingdom and the security of Jerusalem as a city of God. Now the context, I believe, is it was written during the time when the Israelites were always frightened that they were going to be attacked by the various other nations around them. So they were always concerned and always on their guard. So here was a song, a psalm that they could sing that would remind them of God's power and God's strength, that he would always be with them. It's attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, I looked this up in my study Bible, purchased from Peter Butt, and at a very good price. And it says that the sons of Korah were the choir of Levites, made up of the descendants of Korah, and were probably appointed by King David, to actually serve in the temple and write and sing the liturgy. And a number of psalms are attributed to these guys. Psalms 42 to 49, 84, 85, 87 and 88. And so, in particular with Psalm 47 and 48, there are a number of other psalms which talk about the same subject, aiming to help the Israelites, to help them to remember that God is in control, that he is the strong God who will look after them and protect them. So that's some of the background introduction. Let's look closely at verse 1. God is our reference, is our refuge. You know, God is, not was or will be, but is. He is present now. He is concerned for us now in 1997. God is our refuge. Not just my refuge or your refuge, however important that is, but he's our refuge. He's a collective thing. And the thing that struck me here was that we are a church and we need to think of each other. Let's look at the word refuge. The Hebrew word that's used here is the word matzah, or something like that. You can tell my Hebrew is lacking here. Which is used, according to my concordance, around about 20 occasions, mainly in the Psalms, but also in Isaiah. And another translation of it is the word shelter. So God shelters us and looks after us. He protects us and he keeps us from harm. As David says in Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. And Jeremiah calls the Lord his refuge in times of distress. Good news, eh?
Yes.
Verse 1 goes on to say, God is our refuge and strength. Now the Hebrew word here is the word oz. I can pronounce that because it's easy. O-Z. Now this is a word that's also translated might, mighty, power and stronghold. And the one that really struck me was the word stronghold. Now this idea of a sort of powerful place, a central place, kind of the battle command place, somewhere that's protected from the enemies, somewhere where we can have security. And this idea of God being our strength and our security is so important. This strength, this security, is something that was known by David. In Psalm 18, verse 1, he writes, I love you, O Lord, my strength. God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. God is always there when we need him. The word that's used here for present, the Hebrew word matzah, is translated in many ways. Some of them are actually found, be enough, come upon, delivered, discovered, find, going, happened, and I'll stop there because I'm probably running out of time. But you get the drift from that. He's always there. He can always be found. His help can always be secured. He's never out of reach. So what kind of trouble are we talking about here? The Hebrew word for trouble, Zara, I think it's pronounced, or Tazara, or something like that. Peter will tell me later. Also means distress. Thank you. Also means distress. So whenever you feel in distress, remember God has given you the strength to overcome it. He will always be with you through it. Okay, so how should we apply this today? If God is our refuge, if he is our strength, if he is always with us when we're in trouble, when we're in distress, then why do we worry about the future? Surely we should trust God. Let's face it, we know that his promises are true, he is faithful, and he can be trusted. Which is so unlike me, I know. But God is perfect, God is totally trustworthy. As I said earlier, the verse says God is our refuge and strength. And I think it's so important that as the body of Christ, as God's church, that we do support each other. So when someone is feeling in distress, in trouble, it's not just a personal thing for them to deal with on their own, but as God's people, we should be supporting each other and building each other up and helping each other get through the times of trouble. As Jesus taught in Luke, we are worth so much more than sparrows, and God looks after sparrows. So how much more will God look after us? So to get my teeth in here. So to conclude, next time you're feeling down, feeling stressed or got at, next time the world appears to be collapsing around you, next time you're feeling alone and out of control, remember, you're not alone. God is there. So trust in him. Rely on him. He won't let you down. God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Let's believe it and trust in him. His promises are true. Thank you.
Amen.
That's 2 minutes.
2 minutes.
And the rest, yeah.
2 minutes and a little bit. Yeah, no, fine. All right. Okay. Nods? Yeah?
It's the same delivery as Tony Blair.
Tony Blair? Well, Tony Blair, well, then that's an accolade. That's quite an accolade, yes. There. Wow.
Well,
done?
Well, there you are. You've missed your chance.
I'm listening to Aaron. I really wish I was up there.
Yeah, there you are. A lot of challenge. And you, yeah? All right. Pardon? Yeah, Sunday. Well, it's not too late, Ralph. Yes, opportunities. All right, you can go through the whole course again and wait for this bit to come round. Okay, so what else we got to say there? Keep to the text?
Yeah.
Most definitely, yeah. Yeah, very, very good in terms of that. Very detailed, all right. Like the introduction. Thought the excellent introduction, yeah. Very powerful. Pardon? Excellent conclusion as well. All right, any weaknesses? Any observations? This is to help Ian, not to say we need to find something wrong.
I think he's got the bits I'm not yielding upon. I should have talked about the sparrows before and then you talked about something.
That's all right. No, that was that didn't come through. That was very good. The progression and putting it together, excellent. Yeah. I would just observe one thing. Would anybody else notice that?
Some sort of like practical trade.
Right. No illustrations at all.
Oh, I realize.
In the middle of the thing. No, none at all. None to say like this, you know. You said about distress, yeah, but I think, you know, to hit people and really, you got to say what distress is, you know, like, you know, mother and you've lost your child or whatever. So illustrations, I would say, a personal illustration or some kind of thing to illustrate it. And again, we're talking, you know, you've not had time, whatever. Yeah, I think it would need to, would brighten it up, but nothing wrong with it at all. Yeah, excellent. So he's up there again, Ralph. Where are we? Seeing as you're the... 8.45. Oh boy, who was it got 8.4? Excellent. So that was good. Now there you are. So that's the first time. Now what you can do? You've got scriptures that are slightly different. That's fine. Okay. Introduction. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I got Matthew 3:11. John 7 verse 37 to 39 and Acts 2 verse 38. John the Baptist said he would. Jesus came and said, I will. Peter said he already has. It's a different experience to salvation. It's distinct from salvation. A, Jesus said so. John 14 verse 16 and 17. That's the verse I've got in there. B, the disciples' experience. I've got Acts 2 verse 1 to 4. Acts 8 verse 17. Acts 9 verse 17. And Acts 19 verse 2 and 6. Paul's writings, I've got Ephesians 1 verse 13, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, which express that Paul says it's a different experience to salvation. Number two, A, it's nothing under its experience for everyone to enjoy, but under 2A I put every believer, Acts 2 verse 38 and 39, and Joel 2 verse 28. 2B, dependent upon desire, not qualification, John 7 verse 37 to 39 and Luke 11 verse 11 to 13. 3, it's an essential experience for every believer. A, Jesus said so, John 16 verse 7 and John 14 verse 16 and 17. I've got nothing under B because under B 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 I've got all the different kinds of headings. 1, new appreciation of Jesus, John 16, 14. New appreciation of the Word of God, John 16, 13. New activity in praise, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. Ditto, new attitude in prayer. New authority in witness, Acts 1, verse 8. New means of strength, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4 and Ephesians 5, verse 19. New realms of service, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit and Ephesians 5, verse 19. It's an experience for it to be received by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6 and Galatians 3, verse 14. As the disciples, John 20, verse 22, Luke 24, verse 49, and Acts 2, verse 1 to 4. Drink and receive, John 7, verse 37 to 39. Now, you may not agree with all those. You may have put some of those under different headings. Please don't worry, because some of those scriptures could refer to other things. The purpose of the exercise was not to get you to agree with me. It was to make you think about what was said and put it under a heading. This is not homework, but it's a challenge. The homework is definitely the textual study. Worksheet number 9. As if you have time and you'd like to give it to me to have a look, can I suggest you do a topical study? I've given you a subject about which there's not much material. This is page 32. Do a study on the subject of tongues in relationship to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I've given you some scriptures there. Just
Pardon? They're just a starter. You may find other scriptures, but there's not many about tongues. So it's tongues in relationship to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, not tongues in terms of languages generally. But to do a topical study on that, as well as a textual study, you do have 2 months, and can I challenge you to do that, so that you get into the habit of doing one yourself. Okay. Okay.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. What a wonderful crowd you are. You have endured a marathon. You only have one more. which is November the whatever we decided. 21st and 22nd. Okay. Bless you all.